gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you thankful that we have the opportunity to gather together and study your word, specifically the book of Nehemiah this morning, and how he, what he went through, and the Jewish people at that time, and how it affects our lives, and the lessons that we can learn from him, that they applied then, and that we can apply now. Father, we ask that you be with Justin as he continues to take us through the class. We ask that the things that are said and taught here are according to your word, and your sanctity.
Okay, before we jump into today's text, we're looking at Nehemiah 1 and 2. I have a request. Do you see this? Do you see this? Hey, don't let me do this. Okay? Not a word. Nobody said anything to me until on the way home, and Lindsay said, by the way, did you know, like, help me out, okay? So you can tell me, maybe not in the middle of a sermon, but in the middle of a Bible class, I'm all for that. Like, let me know, hey, dummy, it's not prophets, okay? That'd be cool. Thank you for that, okay? Just thank you. So we're looking at the book of Nehemiah today. Nehemiah takes place after Ezra. I think in conjunction with Ezra, you're going to see, of course, Ezra mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. But this is also after Esther. So you got Zerubbabel, Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So Zen, if you will, right? But two weeks. So Zen, I guess. And Esther chronologically comes before Ezra, alphabetically comes before Ezra. So that's how I remember that one. But this is during the reign of Artaxerxes I, still in the Persian Empire. Then we're looking at Nehemiah 1 through 2. I love the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's writing style is kind of funny. I kind of take Nehemiah... Well, if you were to describe the book of Nehemiah, what do you notice about the writing style? Anything stand out to you? Nothing? No. Everybody's a history, right? Okay. Anything else? Yeah, it feels very much like a diary. It's almost like a prayer journal. Every now and then he'll stop and say, oh Lord, and then make some commentary and then ask God to remember him or to remember his enemies, and then he'll respond. And so it's just prayer is everywhere throughout this book. So it does feel very personal to Nehemiah, but it's not just a record of his personal doings. It's also a reflection on what he's asking God to do. So we don't really get a direct word from the Lord about what's going on, but we do get Nehemiah constantly interacting with God. And in that way, I find it really practical, because it's an example of the way that we communicate. Nehemiah knows what God's will is. God's not maybe speaking to him directly, and yet Nehemiah is in a constant conversation with God. And that sounds about right for us today. Is God's not speaking to me directly, but I know what his will is, and I can keep talking with him and still trying to act courageously. So very, very practical, this book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah 1 through 2 is where we're looking today with this theme of rising up and building. And so to begin with, we're going to look at Nehemiah's prayer, and maybe even before his prayer. His prayer doesn't begin until verse 4. But in verses 1 through 3, he is, well, where is he? Where is Nehemiah? And what's his occupation?
Cupbearer to the king.
Right, so he is in a citadel, a Susa, so one of the capital cities of Persia. And what does it mean that he's a cupbearer? Sorry, David Picard. What does it mean he's a cupbearer?
Just literal. What do you say? King had wine, okay. And poured it for him. Literally, bear in his cup.
Lee's going, that's not real complicated. So he bears a cup, Justin, sure. A little more to that, then, right? No.
Yeah, a little bit more. He's part security. He's taking and checking, make sure that cup doesn't get poisoned.
Okay. So someone hands the king a cup of wine. It's really easy to slip a little something into it, right? So kind of partway butler. He's also usually, cupbearers are often in charge of things that are going on beyond just the wine. They're organizing and arranging things in the household. But also the security aspect. So in other words, he is going to be a trusted individual. So he's held in high regard by the community. What else do you know about him? He's got some friends who come back from Jerusalem. And who are these friends?
His brother.
Yeah. Sometimes I just say my brother. My kinsman, I like to think of this guy as actually maybe literally Nehemiah's brother. Maybe not. The language is a little vague on that. But he's got a relative who comes back from Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah asks, how are things going? He specifically wants to know about what? Jerusalem and?
He mentions the people who had survived the exile and the Jews who had escaped. So he's asking some very specific questions about what's going on. I don't think in answer maybe to question number one, I left that out about his prayer, but he is emotionally invested in what's going on in Jerusalem. What does that tell you about Nehemiah? Noah?
Love his people.
Yes, love his people. Len?
I'm just thinking, like, just because he's living in Persia and working in Persia, his heart and his mind are invested in the people of the Lord.
Where do you think Nehemiah sleeps? What kind of food do you think he eats? What is his lifestyle like? We'd say living high on a hog, right? Nehemiah's probably doing fairly well for himself. But his heart is invested in the needs and cares of other people elsewhere, God's people elsewhere, who are in really hard circumstances. It tells you a lot about Nehemiah. Now, he hears news that they're in trouble, verse 3. The remnant there in the province who'd survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire, literally burned by fire. I don't know if your translation says that. Kind of redundant. Burned? Burned how? Fire. Thank you. That's just a Hebrew phrase. And so Nehemiah drops to his knees. He hears these words, sits down, weeps, and mourns for days, continues fasting and praying. And then what do you know about his prayer? What stands out to you? I asked you about what affected him spiritually and emotionally. What are his concerns in his prayer? Ethan?
Well, he says, you know, he doesn't say, like, oh, like the rest of Israel sinned against you. You know, I was faithful. He says,
yeah, so he's taking some examination of his own heart, taking stock of where he has been himself spiritually. Good. What else? Lynn?
I love how he starts it off with basically like reminding God of who he is. So he's praising God for who he is, but he's setting the stage for what he's going to be asking.
Yes.
Like reminding God of he is the God who keeps his promises.
Yeah, did you notice this, verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Did you pause at that? He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Where does that leave the Jews? In a hard spot. Now, that's not where it ends. There's more to this. But I read this and I kind of go, ooh, that's hard. So we're kind of looking at question 1, A, B, and C all together, but I got to this point and I went, uh-oh, God doesn't have to keep his covenant because they broke the covenant. Now, there's more to it, again. So there's stuff that's worked into the covenant that allows for repentance and for a return to God's grace, and that is so important, because if it weren't for that, we're just going to be lost here. Noah?
Something I know is that he doesn't take this as an opportunity to be right. He owns up. He's owning up not only for himself, but for his people.
Yeah.
No, just, hey, we really messed up.
It's so impressive. Ezra did that back in Ezra 9. We did that last Sunday. Daniel does that in Daniel 9. Daniel, who's an incredibly righteous man, still finds occasion to say, I have sinned before you. Not just my fathers. I'm here because of them. He's taking some responsibility for that. It's so easy to point the finger at other people when something's gone wrong. Word of God, Genesis 3. We're doing that in the very beginning, right? The woman you gave me. And instead you see these men taking responsibility for it. Lee?
I think verse 9 here, and I'm getting ahead as usual.
No, you're good.
But it's really telling. He throws God's words back at him. You say that if we obey, that you will be good. Later, we'll just find that they got together and decided to obey.
Yeah, yes. Yeah, they're making a covenant, right? They're recommitting to keeping this relationship with God. But you're right, Deuteronomy 30, God had made this promise in Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, that he's going to bring his people back, and that if they'll obey him. So being back in the land isn't the final thing. You know, just a change of circumstances isn't the final thing. Is are the people in their hearts going to turn back to the Lord? And that's the question here. What else do you notice about his concerns? Kind of looking at this first one, Nehemiah's concerns based on his prayer. Is that a hand up, Ethan?
Well, I had a different question than the other response to your question.
That's all right. I don't mind being interrupted.
Nehemiah prays for God to remember his promise. And, like, we're not imagining that God's up there being like, oh, that's right, I forgot that I said that. Thanks for reminding me. Nehemiah is still, praying, God, remember your promise. Like, so it's interesting. Like, on the one hand, we know God's in control of everything, right? That happens is what God determined. But on the other hand, like, our prayers still matter.
Mm-hmm.
So it's an interesting. I don't know if it's a contrast, but something interesting.
Seems like prayer is an opportunity for us to join in with God accomplishing his will. So it's less about getting God to do what we want and more about pleading with God to do what he wants. Yeah. Okay?
Nehemiah wasn't praying and fasting for himself.
Mm-mm.
His concern was for people and for person.
Yeah. Yeah. And for days and days he's doing this before the God of heaven. Okay. Anything else about his concerns where he is emotionally, spiritually? Eddie?
I think part of what he's doing is, like, Nehemiah is, like, hands down, like, I've got sermons, talk classes, but the thing that intrigues me about it is he's recapping his understanding of that when he's reminding God of the promises, and then you get down to, like, later in verse 9, he's saying, you know, yes, we went away, but you said if people return to you, you would gather us back together, you would do this. And that's part of what's happening. And so he's leading this conversation because he does have an ask.
Right.
He wants to go back. And you don't necessarily see that in this prayer. Because as you get to chapter 2, like, we look at this and say, Nehemiah prayed, that this was there, but this prayer goes on for basically 4 months.
Right. That's right.
Until the king asks him in chapter 2, what do you want? And it says, Nehemiah prayed, but Nehemiah was ready. The prayers were already done. Everything was already there. So when the king asks him the question in chapter 2, he doesn't have to say, hang on a second, let me go ask God. He's already done. Everything is there. He already knows what the ask is.
Yes.
He's asking God now so that when I get asked, the opportunity hasn't presented itself physically to me yet.
That's right. Yeah.
And it's going to be 4 months. But for 4 months, Nehemiah is focused on this and waiting for the opportunity for the king.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see how it weighs on him. Because the king points that out. I've not seen you this way, and I'm way ahead of you.
Right.
But still, I think that, the chapters 1 and 2 work together.
Yep.
You can't take them as separate pieces. You have to really look at them as the beginning of the story.
Yep.
The prayer is about not just reminding God of the promise, but laying out his understanding of how it's going to work. He goes back to Moses and says, this is what you said, and walks him all the way back through that.
Yeah.
We don't see the ask.
Yeah, and you can see it starting to germinate in verse 11, where he says, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man? It's the king. And then he says, to your servant today. Well, is it going to be today? Well, today's going to be 4 months from now. But it's constantly just, he doesn't know when the opportunity is going to happen. You know, when is the king going to ask him, hey, why the long face? You know, when is going to be the best moment? And so a lot of this is up to the Lord about when he directs things providentially. But Nehemiah's got to be ready for this. And so he's got a plan in mind. I think it's excellent. Okay? No.
You know something I find astounding about this? That the king picks a foreigner, and not even just a foreigner, a passive. It's like the president choosing somebody from Iraq that worked with a hide in a way to be his bodyguard.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Which is really saying a lot about what type of man he was advanced.
Yeah.
I mean, what? Family member? Yeah, I see that.
Sure.
Best buddy? I can see that.
Yeah.
This guy from a foreign country?
To some, yeah, I see your point, and I think you make a good point. At the same time, the Babylonians, Assyrians, and Persians had a difficult time choosing people from their own countrymen because they kept getting assassinated. So maybe this was a way of controlling that environment. We're going to bring a nobody and have him trained up. But you're right. I think there's something of Nehemiah's character on display here, that he's trustworthy and he's intelligent. So we'll see that for sure. David, do you have something?
We're talking about how do we know that it's 4 months later?
Oh.
Thinking about just in verse 1, and Kislev is the 9th month of the Jewish calendar, and then Nisan is the 1st month of the Jewish calendar. But both of them are in the 20th year, which is kind of confusing. So it seems to me that maybe the 20th year refers to both, it's the Babylonian, or not the Persian king, that's his, but then the month, if we were thinking about the this is the new year in chapter 2, according to the Jews, but it's the 20th year for King of Persia.
Now, I'll have to go back and look at my research. I had Kislev as the 11th month and Nisan as the 3rd month. Do you have a note there for the...
I just have a resource open. This is the 9th month.
Okay.
Nisan is the 1st month. So 4 months later would be then
okay.
Nisan, but it's the next year, new Jewish year, but it's still maybe the 20th year. Of the, just a question of how... How is he counting? Is there a question there?
Yeah. It's, I think, month of the year, but the 20th year of the reign. So it's not the 20th year, but like we think of, you know, 2026, right? So it's the 26th year or 25th year of the new century, right? And they just don't think that way. It's the 20th year of the reign and then the month of the year. But that seems to make sense to me.
It's the Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
On a calendar.
Right.
That's the way it works. But the Ecclesiastical, which is how the Jewish calendar may be set up.
Okay. I'll have to do some more. I have a handwritten note, so I'll have to ask myself where I got that note some other time. But 4 months. We're still agreed on 4 months. Okay. So the point with Randy stands is that this is a consideration that Nehemiah's had for a long time. So you pray. And then God doesn't give answers to our prayers right away. Now, there are other examples of that in the Bible, right? I often think of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1. What does Gabriel tell Zechariah? God has heard your prayer. He's old. You think he's kept praying that all this time? God kind of, okay, yeah, mark that down, and I'm going to take care of that later. Much, much later. And then he does, right? But it takes time. All right, other thoughts about Nehemiah's concerns before we move on to his request? We've kind of talked about all this at the same time, which is fine. Nathan?
The thing about the Nehemiah itself, Zerubbabel to Ezra is a long time, and Rabino to Ezra is his lineage.
Right.
Jerusalem and is in good state, that's like it's like almost maybe under the
you don't have to be a Levite, and you agree with this, I'm sure, you don't have to be a Levite or a temple servant to want to go back and see God can be restored. So we don't know Nehemiah's lineage, that's true. But you do see, for example, Daniel reading from the scroll of Jeremiah while he's in captivity. And Ezra said, who set his heart to know and to do and to teach the word. So they have access to copies of God's word. So they're establishing synagogues. I don't know how that worked historically, how they got started exactly. But you'll see that by the time you get to the New Testament, there are lots of places outside of Judea and Jerusalem. So it seems like these people are just faithfully kept on teaching. It is remarkable that when you read through the prophets, sometimes we get the idea that the exiles were the people who were kicked out of Jerusalem. But the exiles were usually the more faithful ones. And so it may be that you've got Daniel, you've got Ezekiel, you've got Nehemiah, you've got Ezra, you've got Mordecai, right? You've got people who are faithfully telling the next generation, this is who we are, let's not forget who we are. That doesn't keep up with everybody. But it sounds like everyone, for the most part, is kind of taking on this responsibility to remember their identity as Jews. Yes. It's all they have. I mean, the temple's gone. So your focus is suddenly very narrow on preserving and transmitting the scripture. So you're going to have a lot of time on your hands now because you're not involved in temple worship. Right? You can't offer sacrifices. You can't keep the feasts. So what are priests and scribes going to do with the copies of the law? I think that's going to be the focus.
And the fact that they are able to keep their genealogical records for so long, they're hanging on to that.
Yeah.
That hope.
Yeah, somebody's caring a lot about this stuff.
Okay, his hope, we've kind of mentioned this about his request as well. He's asking God in verse 5, keep covenant. Verse 6, pay attention to us. Verse 10 reminds me a little bit of Moses at Mount Sinai. Hey, you've already brought them out of Egypt. And if you let them die here, if you destroy them here, then people are going to say you couldn't finish the job. And so here he's saying, you've already started to save us, so continue to give us success. And I think that's a helpful prayer for us. God, you've already brought me out of the slavery of sin. You've already gotten me this far. I have grown. God, don't give up on me now. God, help me finish what you started in me. And so I think this is something you can kind of repeat for ourselves today. Philippians 1, Paul makes the same point. Lynn?
Just do this great thing for me because that would be really great. But, like, God, let other people know that you are God. Let them see the work that you do for your people.
Yep.
And acknowledging their weakness, but this is about God being glorified through what he does to his people.
Good, good. Real quick, run through your answers for part C here. What did you get for part C? The reasons Nehemiah hoped God would respond. Please, like, can we move on, please?
No, first, seriously, yeah. He reminded God, you said this.
Yes, good, okay.
You're obedient, you said you bless us, so we're waiting.
Yes, yeah, you said that you would, if you return to me, keep my commandments and do them, that I'll be with you. Good. Ethan?
Well, I mean, earlier he had said, you know, even I and my fathers sinned against you, but then in verse 11 he said, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. The prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. So, you know, he's saying, like, yeah, I know we sinned against you, but that there are those of us who still fear you.
Is there something about Nehemiah that God's hoping, or something that Nehemiah is hoping God will respond to? Yeah. I'm your servant. I delight in you. I delight to fear your name. We're trusting in your commandments and your covenant. So yeah, God is, what does it say, an effective prayer of a righteous man. Does that matter at all? Yeah, that matters. So Nehemiah is saying, I'm trying to obey you here, God. Please answer a prayer. So, yes, that works.
Not only that, he said, we are the people that you pulled out of this mess.
Okay.
A couple times. Okay.
Yes.
Remember who we are.
Okay. I'm so glad you mentioned that. Verse 10. Verse 10, he says, you've redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. What language is that? It's Exodus, right? So look over at Jeremiah real quick. Jeremiah 16. And look at verse 14. For Israel before the captivity, their identity was, we are the people God brought out of Egypt. And then you look at Jeremiah 16 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them, I will bring them back to their own land that I gave their fathers. And so these people are going to have this different identity. We're the people that God brought back from captivity. And then you look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the coasts of the sea. Now this one is really neat. A second time. What does that mean in verse 11? In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. First there was Egypt, and then there's going to be the captivity. Is that right? Maybe. Look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, he shall send as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, his resting place shall be glorious. So maybe the second time is actually not looking ahead to the captivity. What about when people are gathered from Assyria, Egypt, Paphos, Cush? When did that happen? This is Acts 2.
And God's made it.
Yeah. No, but this is Acts 2. So it's captivity language being brought back. But it's Exodus language. And now it's Acts 2 language. You and me, we've been redeemed from bondage. We've been brought back from captivity. It's Acts 2 language. That's us.
You're saying we're the root of Jesse.
Well, no, Jesus, of course, is the root of Jesse. But he's been raised up as this banner all of us can gather around. That's us, right? So it begins with the Jews in Acts 2, but then extends to all peoples from the coasts of the sea, which kind of becomes a symbol of all nations, right? So really cool that you see that there in Nehemiah 1. That, hey, you've done this before. Do it again. Finish what you started. Now, anything else through chapter 1? Men?
I was challenged by thinking through Nehemiah linking himself with the people who rebelled against God, because I don't necessarily know that Nehemiah literally did that. Like, he was those people in the land, and they rebelled, and that's why they were taken out. Like, what all did he or did he not participate in? But I think it was really helpful to look at whatever it was that Nehemiah knew of himself.
Yes.
Every man has sinned. Every man chooses. So even though he can say, like, I have a heart to serve you, he is not saying his forefathers' sins are worse than his sins. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? Like, he's leveling the playing field. Like, yeah, those are my people. I am a part of the same people. And I am enduring the same punishment.
There's an identity that I think we need to continue to develop. That we are exiles from Eden. Now, and I didn't commit that sin that got us kicked out of the garden, but I have contributed to the sins that continue to break the world. So it's my fault. I didn't nail Jesus to the cross, but it's my fault. Why do I take the Lord's Supper? My little baby girl says, Daddy, what is that? Can I have some juice too? No, sweetie. I'm drinking this today. I'm whispering this, right? I'm drinking this today because Jesus died to save me. I sinned, and I disobeyed God. And this is about me being redeemed and brought back. And I'm not going to use the word redeemed for my three-year-old, right? But I'm going to, but Jesus saved me, and it's my fault. But he loves us, and I'm remembering that today. So we've got to have this identity, this continuing identity, that I'm an exile from Eden. And so Nehemiah shows us, I'm an exile from Jerusalem. I didn't do the sin that got us kicked out. But if I had been there living at that time, it still would have been on me, right? If I had been in Jerusalem, would I have been in the crowd saying, I can't believe it, shaking my head at him? That's us. So, yeah, I think that's a well-made point. Now, let's look at chapter 2. And I love the way chapter 1 ends. we're not introduced to Nehemiah as Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king. It's just, here's Nehemiah, and he's got some interest in some news back from Jerusalem. And the last statement, now I was cupbearer to the king, almost seems incidental. Almost. It's not. I think Randy's right, is this just flows right into the next series, because we then find Nehemiah before the king, also before who? Who else is there? The queen. And who's that? I don't know. Maybe. If it is, she's old. I think that's kind of funny. You know, there's the queen is present as well, but we're not really sure. So here's the king, and wine is before him. He's giving it to the king. Let's just get into this. He's talking with the king and Nehemiah. So evaluate this conversation here. What makes this a successful conversation? This is question number two. Yes.
Like, if Nehemiah didn't even bring it up, and then the king brought it up to him.
And how do you think a king, would most kings really bother to get to know their help? Probably not. But if the help is especially attentive and good at what they do? Yeah, so he's got an established character and concern for the king here. Bacala?
I think what also makes it successful is just the attitude of humility that Nehemiah has.
Good, yes. He's making a request here. And what else indicates humility? Did you notice anything that indicates humility?
If it pleases the king.
Yes. And even the statement, which I always find funny, may the king live forever. Not really, but, you know, we say this sort of thing. So he's a humble place. What about his honesty and courage as well? So we're going to look at humility, but his honesty and courage. When the king asks him, what's wrong? What does Nehemiah say? Here's what's wrong. Nothing? No, I'm good. I'm sorry. No, like, got to be honest here. I've got these concerns, which could be offensive. Or, yeah, you know, these other kings did it. Yeah. But he's honest and he's humble about it. Lynn? Yes. Now, if he's also been in a state of fasting during this time, I imagine at some point it's going to get hard to hide. I'm not suggesting he's gone 4 months without eating, but this is starting to wear on him mentally, emotionally. And if he's had this heavy burden of trying to plan out, how am I going to help? How am I going to help? This is weighing on him. At some point, you just can't hide how you feel. Yes, right.
For 4 months, right? And it's weighing on our mind. It starts to affect the things that are around us. We're not sleeping. Maybe we're not fasting, but we're probably not eating the way. Again, we're not thinking.
Maybe an involuntary fast.
Yeah. Right? We're, it's just these things weigh on us. And
yeah.
It takes its toll. But yet, he's still in this smart enough to say, let the king live forever. Because there's part of this. Back to the worldly nature of it for a second. Appearing before the king in this state could cost him his job. It could cost him his life.
He's wrecking the king's day.
Right? You're not supposed to be sad in front of the king.
Right.
You don't go to the king unless he calls you. When he does call you, you're not disciplined. So, but he does. He's realized this is my opportunity. Mm-hmm. So now he has to. Put it out there.
Verse 4, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. What does that look like? Jordan?
I can't imagine blessing just a moment. And he turns over here and bows toward Jerusalem and prays. But this is a, oh God, please help me. Now, I find that a helpful balance. This man has been spending months in fasting and prayer intensely. So he has long, thoughtful prayers. But he also has prayers where just in a moment I can pray. And Nehemiah is aware of the presence of God. So he builds prayer habits where he is spending extended time with God in prayer. But then he doesn't say, check, did my prayer now. And go on with the rest of my life. He takes that attitude with him everywhere he goes. So in that moment, he can think. And I'll tell you, this caught up with me a little over a year ago. We found ourselves in a moment of intense stress. Someone's life was literally on the line. And I just acted. And afterward, I was talking with someone. The person was rescued. It was okay. But after, I was talking with someone else who jumped in to help. And their response was, I prayed from Psalm 18, God, teach my hands to war. Strengthen my hands for that. And then he acted. Our outward response was the same, essentially. But he's depending on God's strength. And so he had courage that I didn't have. And he had a reason to rejoice and praise God that I didn't have. That was a shame. So we've got to get good at keeping God in mind all the time. And so Nehemiah, I think, shows that balance here, where it's not just extended time in prayer, wrap it up, moving on, but he takes that attitude with him. Okay, so prayer, dependence on God. He also has humility before the king. We've addressed this. But then he has a developed plan. So when the king says, all right, Nehemiah, what do you want? He's ready to go. He can talk to God or talk to the king about all these things. If it pleases, let letters be given. Letter to the Asaph, letters to the king, keeper of the king's forest. I need timber. I need beams. I need all this stuff. And the king grants the requests. He's already formulated in his mind how he's going to approach an opportunity should the opportunity come. And that just shows up in all sorts of ways for us. Okay? What else through verse 8 here? All right. Then question number 3. Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. And this is still kind of in chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. And he's got an entourage with him. He's got some officers and some horsemen. Sanballat, we'll talk more about him, and Tobiah later. They find out Nehemiah is coming, and Nehemiah is doing what, according to verse 10? He's seeking the welfare, which I think is kind of ironic. Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah to tell the Jews going into captivity, seek the welfare of the city. So they've been seeking the welfare of their captors. Now going back to Jerusalem, they're seeking the welfare of the city. It's kind of interesting. But Sanballat and Tobiah hear about this, and they're greatly displeased. They've had the run of things. Here comes someone to shake it up. Now, what does Nehemiah do to encourage these Jews? This is so helpful.
Well, initially, he doesn't do anything.
Right.
He shows up and he's there for 3 days, just kind of getting the lay of the land. He goes out and inspects the city and everything, basically on his own. It says, well, he basically took the horse, whatever he was riding, it doesn't say which, but
right, the beast, right.
So the beast that he was riding on. So he goes out and he does all these things. I want to throw this in, though. This is something that I didn't pick up on this until a few years ago when I started studying more about it and doing some research in general. But it's very interesting that secularly, Nehemiah is studying for leadership, how he handles things. So even at a secular level, among people who look at leadership, they use Nehemiah as kind of one of those examples right up at the top.
Oh.
This is how you do it. He doesn't walk into the city and say, I'm here to do this.
Right.
No, no fanfare, no nothing like that. Even in his requests, he's not asking for anything special other than the things that I need.
I mean, he shows up in the town with officers of the army. He could have made an entrance.
But he doesn't. He just quietly assesses the situation. And you can't begin to fix a problem you don't understand.
Right. And even in his request back to the king, there's nothing in there about him. This isn't about, I let me go. Yeah, he says that, but it's, I want to go do this for this reason.
I have thought about this both in receiving and in going. There are times when you'll find yourself going, you get a new job, right? Let's think about a congregation level. You join a new congregation. Some of you, that's true. And you're going, why are we doing it that way? What's going on here? What in the world? Why is that here? Well, maybe there's not a good reason. Maybe we need to shake some things up and change some things. Or maybe there's a good reason. There's a church that we helped get started in Boston, and then years later I was hearing from some brethren that were still there. They said, yeah, these new families come in. They say, why don't we do this? Why don't we do this? And I go, they just don't know. They just don't know. Because they have a solution that fits where they've come from but doesn't fit Boston. And that may be happening here. But after some time assessing the situation, getting the lay of the land, at some point you might give some input, some feedback, and say, well, what if we did this? But Nehemiah can't address a solution to a problem he doesn't understand. So he comes in ready to learn and then to help. And I think that's really, really helpful. Because it's easy to make judgments from the outside without understanding it. And so I've thought about that when we were in Boston and receiving that kind of thing, people coming in, and the same thing happens here. And then we went to move to Indiana, and I thought, I'm not going to do in Indiana what we did there. And it was hard. So the first year or so, it's like, okay, me understand that actually that's not the solution I would have chosen, but that's exactly the right solution for that. And you suddenly have a new appreciation for those problems. But then people hear you when you've taken time to understand them, and then you can help. We've got to be patient with each other and understand each other.
I was talking about very wise men. You come on a job as a supervisor, you call it for 30 days. You don't change things immediately. You sit back, you wait 30 days. You get the lay of the land. It's the only way you can figure out what needs to be changed correctly.
Yes.
It seems to be what Nehemiah said.
Same
3 days.
Yeah.
30.
Yeah. Ethan?
So, Sambalat is a Horonite. Tobiah is an Ammonite. Now, I'm not sure, do we know where exactly a Horonite is from?
Anybody on that one? There's Mount Horon.
Because I do remember reading that, you know, the Samaritans, when they had their temple on Mount Gerizim, that they had a couple of high priests that were named Sambalat. So
no, I couldn't tell you.
It's possible that's a Samaritan name.
I've also read this is from Edom. You get Mount Horon. I'm not sure. Yeah.
And well, either way, you know, the Ammonites, I believe, are from the area that's now the kingdom of Jordan.
Yes.
Right? Amman is the capital of Jordan.
Correct.
So, you know, I guess it's important to remember that these are you know, enemies of Israel, you know, people who kind of had been, you know, lower on the totem pole before
right.
the exile. So they are probably, yeah, now happy that the Jews have been...
There's been a power vacuum. They've been able to step in and receive some of that. Yep. Lynn?
This is what we need to fix. It wasn't a like, hey guys, let's do better. We need to, you know, like, it's
yeah.
a very specific, like, here are practical things mm-hmm. that are wrong. This is what we need to fix.
Yeah.
And I find that really encouraging because that means you can get to work when you know what needs fixing.
Yeah, and that's addition to that. Nehemiah proposes solutions that he commits to himself. He doesn't say, you see the trouble you're in, therefore you should, it's us. And it's really easy to offer criticism without participating in any kind of solution. What am I doing about the problem? So let me just suggest these real quick, and then you can tell me what I left off. He expressed understanding of their trouble, and he shared with their trouble. He offers to help and proposes a solution. With C, I've been part of some organizations before, and they say you're not allowed to criticize unless you've got a better way of doing it. I don't agree with that all the time, because sometimes I don't have a better way, but somebody's got to say this isn't working. But it is really helpful, if I'm going to criticize, to say, I don't have a better solution, but this isn't working well. Or I've thought about solutions, and here are some of them. And so he offers a proposed solution. He promotes trust in God's care in the end, in verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, God's hand has been upon me. We saw that in Ezra, and he has taken care of us. The king has spoken these good words to us. I see God's providence all over that. Verse 20, he says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. So he's addressing the Jews. He's also addressing the enemies of the Jews, saying, God's going to take care of us. And you're just going to see that in Nehemiah's response all along. I love his response to some of these enemies. It's, guys, leave me alone. I've got work to do. You just don't mess with it, because God's given me a job to do. Love it. Noah?
So you're kind of insane. Something about coming to a situation without assumptions.
Yeah.
I see him doing, it seems like he's doing that to me. I also see that with the Lord. Mm-hmm. A situation where there's somebody that needed some healing, came down, and it seemed to be pretty obvious what they needed, but the Lord said, what do you want me to do for you?
Okay, yeah.
And you know, I can't, you know, there's something about that.
Yeah.
That, you know, I know I could. I
Nathan?
Question regarding this one. I'm really struggling to understand the intention of Nehemiah, because I think it started with people of Israel have distress, and Bush has to start. But
yeah.
What's the distress they're having? Is it the armies troubling them? Because it's not there. Because everything come under the Persian rule, so I don't think so any kingdom, any small kingdom, can just do whatever they want. I think it's overseen by Persians.
Sure.
That's something I keep in the back of my mind. My main question was like, I understand what Zerubbabel did at this time, because Temple of God came back to God, put
right.
back the law. That's the most essential thing.
Right.
But, and they did build houses and everything, Israel and all those reforms.
Mm-hmm.
The only thing, the leftover thing was the defense of the city. That's what making is. Focus. When I understand the gates and the walls, like, necessities that need to be done, but that's where the intention is something I'm not really understanding. Why focus on the wall or the defense? And it's something like what we read in Samuel, where people were asking God to give us a king. God is our protection. More than that, why a physical thing that, why the king is focusing on something, not like his priest.
I suggest this. When Nehemiah does come back, his goal isn't only the wall. You see in Nehemiah 1, what he hears is the people are in distress. The remnant there, great trouble and shame. And so he's thinking about their emotional and their spiritual condition. Some of the things that he's going to do, we'll read in the book of Nehemiah, are restoring them spiritually to obeying the law, because there are some things they've left off. And so he and Ezra are going to buddy up and help reestablish a morality in Jerusalem. So that's part of it. As to the wall, yes, God's protecting them, but God still uses physical means to accomplish goals. So if they build the wall trusting in themselves, not a good plan. But if they build the wall trusting that God will help them to accomplish those goals, because that's what God wants to happen, that sounds like a good plan. Why did David fight off the Philistines? Why did he carry a stone with him to go fight Goliath? Why not just let God strike him down with a lightning bolt? God uses physical means sometimes. If I should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be provided, does that mean I shouldn't go get a job? And I'm asking kind of a silly question. You know the answer to this. But I think there are some practical considerations we need to make. Trusting God to work doesn't mean that I don't participate in that work. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, I'm supposed to work out my salvation while God works in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's going to take a participation with God's work. So I think what Nehemiah is doing here practically and faithfully, it makes a lot of sense. Does that help at all? Sure, the gate would be pretty useless without the wall. So I mean, I think all that's thinking. So I think it's clear what he's asking permission for. He's asking to rebuild the ruins, and the walls would be a priority. Because if you rebuild houses and you rebuild streets and everything without a wall to protect it, you know, the enemies are prowling around. And so he's got to protect the people from the enemies. And does that mean that he's not trusting God to protect it? No, it means that he's trying to participate with what God's doing. I don't see a lack of faith. Do you follow up?
Is it also presented as a symbol? Is it also a demonstration of
taking away the shame?
Correct. Like they're in derision. It may not be that they're under attack necessarily, but everybody can look at it and be like, yeah, your God left you. Yeah, you guys are not favored anymore. Yeah, like look at the ruins. And so here, by rebuilding the wall, by putting the gate back in, it is a way to symbolize, no, we are established in our covenant with the Lord. We are still choosing to follow His people.
Yes, and with that, with the wall, a city without walls can't engage in trade. No merchant is going to go into that city and bring their wares and trade. And so Jerusalem is going to lie in ruins financially without that happening. Now, Nehemiah does say later, you can't come in here and break the Sabbath and bring in your trade on the Sabbath day. So he's trying to reestablish them in a law-abiding way. So rebuild the wall, yes, but we're not going to trust in ourselves. We'll reestablish trade in the city, but we're not going to do this against God's law. So he's trying to get them back where they need to be financially, materialistically, all that. But it's not apart from trusting God and obeying His laws. So I think that's just a practical concern. Randy?
The other thing to keep in mind is, again, is any city at this point in time, whether the first thing is it gets built, are the walls. For that reason, there has to be something that controls the lines. Now, we call them today districts, and we draw these invisible lines that say, this is this county, this is this county, this is this. They don't have that. So the walls is how they dictate the space that belongs to them.
Sure.
We've already gone back and rebuilt the temple. We can't really rebuild the city and bring in everything we need to without the defenses of the city either. Merchants won't come back. People aren't going to rebuild houses. You think about things. When we move, what's one of the first things we think about? We have kids. Where are the schools like? We have stats on crime. We have stats on all these things. It's a lot of the same kinds of things. Don't take the, yes, this is God, this is Nehemiah, but there's also the way things are kind of done just in this societal atmosphere, the way the world works.
I mean, I lock my doors at night. So do I trust God? Yeah. I mean, if somebody wants to, yeah, let them soak. All right? No, I can't. I'll stop there. Lee's telling me there are people here. We will pick up with this one next time. Thank you for the discussion. I want to talk about some practicals on how we should go about with executing plans today, some really helpful step-by-step things. So if you've not answered that last question there, please do that for next time. But then we'll pick up which for 3 and 4 we'll go next Sunday. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for this time where we can be refreshed with your word. Pray that we would have your concerns as our own, and that we would think of the kingdom in all of its grandeur, that it's not just here in Philadelphia, it's not just my own home, but there are people everywhere who are struggling to serve you, and may we contribute in some way, even if only by prayer, but we'll be ready and eager to join in and to serve. Thank you for the courage of your servants in the past, who provide such good examples for us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
about